So our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 5, or you might, in honor of today, we could call it Cinco de Samuel. So I was going to use that as the title, and my wife shook her head, as you can see her doing right now. So if I don't get to use it as a title, I'm at least going to make you hear it anyway. So, there are lots of philosophy discussions about God and what God can do and what God can't do. And some of these philosophical discussions like to talk about the limitations of God, that God can't do this. And so, like at the high school level, those, or maybe it's middle school level, I don't remember, but like those questions of like, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? And so then the answer is yes, but then he could pick it up. So we talk sometimes about God's limitations or the limits of God. And this passage today sort of shows us a few things about what God cannot do. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I don't know the page number. I forgot to write that down again. But if you're using the Black Bibles, whatever Bible you're using, it's about a fifth of the way through your Bible, if your Bible feels like mine. The easiest is the little electronic thing. It's 1 Samuel. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, no matter how you access it. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So the three things that we look at the passage here, we can't help but see three things that God cannot do. So first of all, God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be defeated, and God cannot be ignored. Now, first, in reality and in truth, the first point, God cannot be manipulated, comes more from 1 Samuel 4 than it does from 1 Samuel 5, and it's sort of the remainders of what we saw in 1 Samuel 4. You will remember, if you were here last week, that there was a battle between Philistia and Israel, the Philistines and the Israelites. So the Philistines occupied what is basically the Gaza Strip today. They were on the west coast of that area. And they had about five major cities. Three of those cities are mentioned in this passage. But a battle on the northern edge of that Philistia and Israel, kind of at the west and east borders of each of them, occurred. And in this battle, if you remember, 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. And the leaders are baffled, and they wonder, why has God done this? And so someone has the not-so-brilliant idea that what is needed is to sort of force God's hand. What's needed is a way to remind God whose side he is on. And so they decide, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the battle with us, and this will force God to deliver us. In fact, they even say, we'll bring the Ark so that the Ark itself will save us from our enemies. Well, and if you remember, things did not go very well. Not only is Israel defeated, but 30,000 soldiers are killed in one battle. The two wicked priests that we've read about in the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed on the battlefield. And then on top of all of that, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. When the high priest hears about it, he falls off of his chair and breaks his neck and he dies. When the high priest's daughter-in-law hears that her father-in-law, the high priest, has died, and her husband, the priest, has died, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, she is so disturbed by it that she goes into preterm labor. And she dies giving birth to a son, but before she dies, she names her son Ichabod. Where is the glory? Because the glory has departed. Or literally, the glory has been exiled. And so from that, and seeing this passage, and even from both that and the Philistines' responses to the Ark, we are reminded that you cannot manipulate God. God cannot be manipulated. You can't trick God into doing your bidding. You can't force his hand or scheme or bargain to get God to perform. After all, God does not need anything from you. You bring nothing to the equation when it comes to your relationship with God. There's nothing he gets out of it. In God's relationship with you, it is entirely by grace. It is entirely one-sided. God pours into you. He gives you the privilege of speaking of his glory. You know, when we talk about glorifying God, it's not that God is lacking in glory and then you add to it by glorifying God. It's more accurate to say that God is fully glorified and you are invited to acknowledge his glory. When we praise God, it is not that now God is suddenly praiseworthy because of our praise. It's that we praise him because he is already praiseworthy. God doesn't need your money, and so you can't offer money in order to get God to do something for you. God doesn't need your worship, and so you can't offer to come to church more often in order to get something easy, to get something changed in your life. Now, make no mistake, God wants your heart. He wants you. He wants your worship. He wants you to be a part of the work that he is doing, but he doesn't need it. You cannot manipulate God. But the thing is that when you think God can be manipulated, it's not a very far step then to assuming God can be defeated. Because, after all, here the Israelites bring God onto the battlefield, and he loses. The whole point of the end of chapter 4 is that the glory of God has been exiled. It has been captured. The ark has been captured. The concern is that God lost. And that's the opinion of both Israel and the Philistines. Israel thought that because they had lost the battle and because they had lost the ark, it meant that God had lost the battle and God had lost his power. But they could not have been more wrong. So the ark of God is taken to Ashdod and put in one of the temples of one of the many deities of the Philistines. It's sort of a humorous story, isn't it? I mean, it's supposed to be. Imagine whoever wrote this story was struggling not to grin over what he was recording. So the Philistines take this ark and they put it in the temple of their god. That does two things. First of all, it says it's sort of a in-your-face, your god, our god is bigger than your god. It's sort of the cosmic level of my dad can beat up your dad. So they won the battle, so they get to take the ark and they put it in their temple with Dagon. But it's also a way of hedging your bets. So they didn't believe that there was one God. They believed there were many gods. It's not that they thought there was no such thing as this God of Israel. Remember, they had said, who will deliver us from this God, these gods of Israel? They had done such marvelous things for Israel. So one thing that putting the ark in their temple did was, hey, just in case that God does decide to do something, we've got him right here. So we've got Dagon, who's more powerful, but this guy, he was pretty good back in the day, so maybe we'll get both. We can have both. You know, they're both my favorite now. I like Dagon, and I like Yahweh. They're both my gods now. But in the morning, they come in, and Dagon is lying face down before the ark. I mean, nobody misunderstands what this means. Their God is lying face down in front of the ark. It's embarrassing. You know, maybe someone bumped it on their way out and didn't realize. Maybe it was windier that day and that he got blown over. But they take Dagon and they put him back in his place. Now that alone right there, we could park on and apply for the rest of the day. We won't, but you have to let the irony of that sentence sink in. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. God, remember, needs nothing from you. False gods need everything from you. False gods have zero power and authority other than the power and authority you give to them. This is true whether it is a god with a statue or a god of Western civilization. The only power false gods have comes from you. And they are entirely dependent upon you, and you can never let up. So if your God is success, then you must achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve. And the moment you fail, or forget fail. The moment you don't perform as well as you wanted to perform, now that God is going to abandon you. That God is useless. Now you're not a success. You are a loser because you failed one time. Love, you know, acceptance. I must be accepted. So now you must always be lovable. You must never say something that might hurt someone's feelings. And the moment you do, that God abandons you. Or your desires. Whatever your lusts lead you toward. That desire for one more, that desire for another drink, another piece of pie, another look where I should not be looking. Those lusts of the heart and lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes that God demands of you, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. Every God requires that you, by your strength and your ability, put that God back in its place every time it topples. Isn't it ironic that the Philistines are completely blind to the situation? They are blind to how their God is completely dependent on them for any power. And the next day it gets worse, doesn't it? Not only is Dagon lying face down before the ark, his head and his hands have been completely cut off and are lying on the threshold of the entryway to the temple. Now again, do you think that this would open their eyes? Will they start putting two and two together? No, they do not. You know, in fact, we're told that they never forgot this. They never forgot this embarrassment. They never really got over it. The priests turned the whole situation into a don't step on the crack or you'll break Dagon's back. And so they stepped over the threshold from now on. No one stepped on the threshold because that's where Dagon's head fell. But it says that they do that whenever this was written. Like, even to this day, the people who entered the temple act like that. They recognize that this was humiliating, this was awful, and yet here they are, they're coming back to this headless, handless, just a trunk of a statue, and they're worshiping Dagon still. But it's not just their statue that gets attacked, or at least that feels the hand of God. It's the writer is intentional in his language, so the hands of Dagon have been removed, and the hand of God was heavy against the people. They are struck. They are terrified and afflicted with what our English Bibles very delicately refer to as tumors. These tumors are tumors of a particular type, of a particular posterior nether region. Jerome's Latin translation says, he smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. Now, I'm not about the Latin Vulgate, but wouldn't that be an awesome verse to have in our... he smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. And how awful does that have to be when it rises to the point of death? That these posteriorly located tumors are so painful, it kills some of the Philistines. Do the Philistines yet see the folly in worshiping any god but the one true God? No. No. No matter how foolish or even ridiculous the gods of this world may be, people will always be willing to pick those gods up and dust them off and put them back in their place, headless and all, rather than admit their need for someone who is greater than they are. Now, the people of Ashdod don't want to turn and repent and begin worshiping this god. They just want this god as far from them as possible. This god is humiliating our god, so let's just move him away from our god. So they send him to Gath, and the problems continue. And the people of Gath send the ark to Ekron, and at least the people there are wise enough to want nothing to do with this god, with the ark. They nearly start a civil war trying to keep the ark out of their city. And we're again told the hand of God was very heavy there. Anyone who did not die was struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. What does this have to do? I mean, it's a fun story, I guess. It's even more fun to tell it in Sunday school. Maybe leave out the posterior issue. But what does it have to do with us today? What does it have to do with the gospel? What does it have to do with 21st century Americans who don't worship gods and our statues aren't falling over? And we have Preparation H for other areas. Well, I think the most important thing we can take away from this is that God cannot be ignored. Now, in one sense, that's not very true, is it? I mean, the Philistines play it out for us. They can very easily ignore God, can't they? The Philistines are committed to ignoring God, in fact, even when he topples their idols and rains down judgment. When this God, this Dagon creature, this bit of stone, this carved stone that they bow down and worship, when that Dagon falls in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, surely anyone with half a brain would be able to say, It seems that the God of the Ark of the Covenant is more powerful than our God, Dagon. Dagon has failed us, but they do not. They put him back in his place. They're angry at what the Ark of the Covenant has revealed about the powerlessness of their God. And is that not how we act when our idols are revealed to be as useless and powerless? Sometimes, rather than being drawn to God when he shows us these things, we are angry at God for dismantling our idols right in front of us. We are angry at God. We want to send God away. We were quite content when we thought our idols, whatever they be, family, relationship, love, success, acceptance, power, glory, whatever it is, when this was what my life was about, I was happier. Now God has come in, he's knocked it down. I want God to move out, please. They don't give up on this headless, powerless God. Decades, centuries later, they are still worshiping him. And no matter how much you point out the incoherence, the lunacy of the idolatry of this world, men and women who are dead in their trespasses will still bow down and worship false gods. In one sense, this passage is perfect for us today because this passage is a story of the entire Bible. This is what the story of the Bible is all about. It is about a battle. It is about hostility. It is about the forces of darkness and the forces of light. It is about the title of our series, Who Will Sit on the Throne? This battle started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God, and they bowed down and worshipped Satan, and they bowed and worshipped his suggestions, and they believed a lie, and they worshipped their desires and their wants and the things that they might be able to get out of walking away from God. And in doing this, they dethroned God, the true God, or at least sought to, and they set up themselves on their own thrones. And from the Garden of Eden on, this has been the story of how man thinks of himself as wiser than God. How every issue of sin that we face it with this sense of, did God really say? is this really, doesn't God understand my situation? Doesn't he understand the special circumstances in my life? And it's just one more point in the tale of human autonomy. I will worship what I want, when I want, how I want. And sometimes it's God and he has to be happy with it. Usually it's not God and he has to take a back seat. But there's an amazing picture of the gospel here, although it doesn't at first strike us that way. But when it looked as though God had lost, God wins. I mean, look here, God's people have misunderstood and abandoned God, and they have, and God has been taken into exile in Philistia. And it looks like God has lost, but God has not lost, has he? As the ark travels from city to city and the enemies of God realize that God is more powerful and God doesn't even need the help of the Israelites to defeat the Philistines. And we read this and we realize that this is what happens at the cross, is it not? That Jesus goes to the cross and he's abandoned by his disciples. And that Saturday, between Friday and Sunday, that Saturday, they are locked in a room, afraid for their lives, not because they wonder if Jesus is coming back Sunday morning or Sunday night, but because Jesus is dead, God has been exiled, the glory has departed. This is where we thought our hope was. It is not where our hope lies. Satan himself is assuming he has won. This is it. God has been defeated. And they are completely and totally wrong. God is triumphant. Christ is risen from the dead. The grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him from rising again. He lives by the power of an endless life. The gods of this world, the philosophies of the world, the idols of men's heart, these are all destroyed or shown to be powerless against God, against the God who raises his own son from the dead. The whole message of the Bible is in this story because the whole message of the Bible is about this story. Who is triumphant? Who rules? Who reigns? Who sits upon the throne? Who holds the world in the palms of his hands? Who is in control of your life and mine? Who, to whom will you submit? To whom will you bow? Who will you worship? Who has ultimate say because he has ultimate power and ultimate grace and forgiveness? Who is your king? Whatever occupies your heart for your meaning, for your value, for your worth, other than Jesus, is an idol. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. Like we pop out new idols on a conveyor belt, according to John Calvin. But when you come to worship and you realize the empty cross and the empty tomb and you come to the table and you remember Christ sacrificed for your sins and raised to life in victory over death and over your sin, can you say, I would rather have Jesus than anything else? You can have everything else in this world, just give me Jesus. Dagon is toppled, his head is cut off, his hands, the symbols of his power, are gone. lying on the floor beneath before the Ark of the Covenant. This is a story about the triumph of God over the powers of darkness. God wins every time. God cannot be defeated. We're a few weeks away from General Assembly, and which is the national meeting for the Presbyterian Church in America. And whether we're a few weeks away from it or not, there's always things going on, even inside a church like the Presbyterian Church in America, things that are going on that cause you to wonder, what is going on here? What is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is happening in the Presbyterian Church in America? How much worse can things get? And sometimes we act as though God needs our help. But if by some unfortunate providence, the Presbyterian Church in America ever ceased to exist, it would not impact the glory and power and victory of God one bit. God would still be on the throne. We would weep over the loss of our beloved church, but God would not be dethroned. We would be shown to be weak vessels, to be inappropriate, to be in need of much repentance over things, but God will not be fallen by our folly. All of our other idols, everything that we look to for purpose and meaning and freedom and definition, these things are all propped up by our works. God is not. All of these things, the moment we turn our backs on them, they fall over and we need to come back and pick them back up. God is not that way. He remains sovereign. He remains victorious. God remains God whether we recognize it or not. Whether you've been faithful or not, the glory of God is not diminished or harmed or exiled in any way by Israel's faithlessness. It's simply that they did not get to be eyewitnesses to his glory and power. What is this story about? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the sovereignty of God is forever. No matter who the Dagons may be, no matter what the philosophies may be, no matter what else is going on, God has not lost any of his ancient power. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, if you are continuing to look to these idols, to these things of your own making as this is how I know I'm acceptable, this is how I know I'm successful, this is how I know I'm worth saving, worth being with. I invite you to come and see Jesus crucified for your sins, risen in victory over death. Come and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, as your prophet, priest, and king. Ask, submit yourself to the sovereignty of Christ the King. Say, I would rather have Jesus than any of this. But maybe the gods of human reason, the gods of pleasure, the gods of sex, the gods of fame, maybe these gods seem too enticing. They have no power. They have no value. And they will simply work you to death. Though the words are sometimes hard to catch on to, I love from the last verse of the song we sing, Empty Hands. From the tears of my last stand, from the idols broken by your loving hand, turn me to worship the one true God I am. From the hate of my deepest sin, to the grace that purifies the depths within. Lord, turn me to repent what I can never mend. Jesus is victorious. He is alive. He is reigning on his throne. He doesn't come to you pleading to put him on his throne. He invites you to submit and to grant to him the throne of your heart as well. Let's pray. God, there are many times that we can look at the devils of this world, that we can be nearly undone. We, like your disciples, often hide away in fear, wondering what the next day will bring. In one sense, though, God, we, more than your disciples, ought to be the most joyful, expectant people. Because we know you have risen from the dead, Jesus. You have been raised. You have ascended back to heaven, to your rightful place. You are seated at the right hand of God the Father. You will come again one day and take us home. You have won the victory over our sin, over Satan, over death. And we often act as though you are still fighting and the battle depends on us. Other times we act as though, yes, that's nice that you have defeated all those things, but it's just not enough. Yes, we'd love to be saved from our sin, but we'd like a few things to go along with that. And so we put you conveniently into our temples of our false gods, next to them. Perhaps hedging our bets. Perhaps trying to manipulate you into granting us our desires. God, God, grant that we might be able to actually say, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.